Okay, our scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 all the way to 36. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that your body, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you." This is the word of God. So I have a what-if scenario, okay? What if we had, in today's times, modern age, a sign from God? I don't know, something really, really obvious and sensational, like the clouds just arrange themselves to spell out, "Jesus is God and the Bible is true." I don't know, something, anything so that we could say once and for all, without a shadow of a doubt, that our faith is real. What if? And if that happened, would our unsaved family and friends, would they believe? I mean, that seems to be one of the last hurdles, right? You know, I'd believe, but where's the proof? I don't see any signs. Roll out the evidence. You know, I'm not really interested. There's nothing there for me to see. And it's a kind of a tough question, but it's not a new question. For you see, surprise, surprise, this is what we're dealing with in the passage today in Luke 11. They ask Jesus, rather, they actually demand him that he perform a sign. And we will see in this passage today that one, he does give us a sign. And two, that doesn't necessarily change their mind. And three, something else actually has to change. So we're going to dive into the passage. I want to give you a bit of the context first. We're in Luke 11, so that means we've already been through halfway of Luke. And by now, he's already performed a lot of signs and miracles. I mean, what? He's healed a lot of people. He's healed the deaf, the blind, the sick. He's even raised a daughter back to life, a dead daughter back to life. He's fed over 5,000 people. He's calmed the storm. And yet they're still asking him for signs. Like, what does a man have to do? And in this chapter, chapter 11, even as we heard from Pastor Aaron last week, he starts casting out demons. And then his opponents, the skeptics, the religious leaders, then start accusing him of casting out demons through the power of demons, and they demand of him a sign. Well, Well, last week he addresses the whole demon issue. Logically, he just says, why would Satan defeat his own army? And then he addresses the question that he was given in chapter 11, verse 16, when it says, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And now he addresses that. And so let's read verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said. And I think it's kind of funny, right? As the crowds increased, Jesus doesn't really buy into much hype. He doesn't really cater to the crowd. If he had a church growth expert beside him, that person would be horrified by Jesus. All right, Jesus, this is what we need to do. This is the game plan. The crowd's coming in. What you got to do is you got to open up with a joke, right? Get them to like you. Be personable. And Jesus comes in, approaches this crowd, walks up to the podium, and he's just like, this people is a wicked generation. Whoa, ouch. It's a little harsh, don't you think? I mean, I understand a skeptical generation, maybe even like an unreasonable generation, but downright wicked, way to throw them into the deep end. What's he saying? Why is he so mean? Well, Jesus is actually saying something very striking and profound here. He's giving an analysis of the unbelieving heart. And he's saying the problem isn't a lack of evidence, it's a lack of repentance. It's not that I'm not believable. I'm very believable. Let's see what I'm doing. The problem is you don't want to believe. The problem isn't with your mind, as it doesn't make sense. The problem is with your heart. You just don't want it. And because your heart doesn't want it, you've short-circuited your brain from believing it. And it's wicked. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, expands on this idea. It says that they suppress the truth with their wickedness. They suppress the truth of their wickedness. Do you see that? Let me give an example. I've been to a lot of, or quite a few apologist talks. You know, apologist is a Christian, scholarly Christian who uses reason to defend their faith and gives their explanations. Sometimes they're in several environments, even secular universities. And usually afterwards, they open up the floor to questions. I've been to a few, and it's funny enough, this happens quite a bit, especially in the secular environments. The first person to come up is this second-year university student who's figured everything there is out to know in life. And he just comes, and he's like, I have a question. And he begins to fire off like four, right? How do you explain the fact that Christianity is not compatible with science? How do you explain the fact that your religion is culturally regressive? How do you explain the fact that the Bible's full of contradictions? How do you explain the fact that your Old Testament God is angry, capricious, and jealous? Like, whoa, oh my goodness. But don't get me wrong. We should address all those things. I mean, we have to talk about them. We need to. But that skeptic, he didn't really ask questions. I mean, they're dressed up like questions, and maybe he himself thought they were questions, but a real question, a real honest question is begging, it's hoping for an answer. There's meaningful discussion and back and forth. What he was really doing is he was just stating his objections in the form of a question. But he was already predisposed to reject anything that might be said, whether good or bad. He was just throwing down all his arguments, and he was building this mental wall to protect the real secret that he just doesn't want it. He doesn't want to believe in God. Why? And for this reason, I think I sympathize with. Because they're thinking, well, and rightfully so, if there is a God, if there is a God according to the Bible, the God of the Bible, that means I'm held accountable to this God. I am not my own person. He is over me. And I know this to be false. I know what's true is that in Christ, with God, there's true freedom. But I think they might be feeling, if there is a God that I am held accountable, then I can't do whatever I want. And if I can't do what I want, there's no freedom. You know what? I don't think there is a God. No, there's not. And if they make that conclusion, then, oh, the doors of opportunity open. I could do whatever I want. I could sleep around. I could drink. I could cheat. I could do whatever. I mean, sure, maybe I'm accountable to my parents or the government, but if I'm cunning enough, I could get away with that. Now, some of you might object and say, wait a minute, Mark. Not every person who's not Christian is as blatantly bad as you've described. To which I say, yeah, I agree. There are plenty of people who are not Christian who brush their teeth twice a day, pay their taxes, support some cause, and are generally more mentally balanced than I am. And to those people, Jesus looks at them and he says, this is a wicked generation. I mean, just think about it for a second. Who are the people Jesus is addressing? Is it the blatantly bad people? No, it's this crowd, and most specifically, it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious righteous people. They have everything. They're the goody two-shoes. They're the people who have things down pat. Now, why wouldn't they want to hear the message of Jesus? Why are they suppressing the truth with their wickedness? Well, I think I understand this too. Because, yes, they believe that they're held accountable to God, but then Jesus pushes the envelope and he says, not only are you held accountable to God, but you're held accountable to God and you have been found spiritually bankrupt. You're not good enough. And for the upright person, or fairly good person, relatively speaking, who's paid their tax and has done relatively well in life, they hate that. They can't stand hearing that. Are you kidding me? Do you see how hard I work? Do you see how religious I am? Do you see the things that I've done? And now you're grouping me with the blatantly bad people, with the tax collectors, with the publicans, with the prostitutes? I put on my own pants. I'm a good person. I'm not bad. No, you're bad. All these things that you're doing, it's through the power of demons. You see, they suppress the truth of their wickedness. If a blatantly bad person does not like the idea of being held accountable to God, the self-righteous person hates the idea of being held accountable to God and have been found spiritually bankrupt. And yet, this is the truth that Jesus confronts us with. That we're held accountable to him, to God, and we are found spiritually bankrupt. We are a wicked generation. He's right. And then he says, and ask for a sign, but none will be given to them. Notice, do you think we need a sign today? Does God give signs today? Yeah, I think God still gives signs. I think he still works miraculously, but I don't think it's necessary for belief. In fact, he, for the most part, stopped giving these signs because there was only one sign necessary, one sign that was definitive once and for all. The sign of Jonah. Okay, what is the sign of Jonah? Like, what is that? Well, who's Jonah? Well, Jonah is this Old Testament prophet, and he was called by God to go to the people of Nineveh, and we know it's well historically documented that these people were wicked people. They did many crimes against humanity. Jonah didn't really want to do that. He wasn't afraid, I think. He just really didn't like them. He wanted them to be punished. So he hightailed and fled the other direction, but you can't really escape God's will. So God tossed him out of the boat he was fleeing from, and he submerged into water, and then he got swallowed by a whale. And on a side note, I do think it's a whale. personally. It's my preference. I know it's cool in Christianity to call it a big fish, because the literal Hebrew says fish, and we know that whales aren't fish. They're scientifically mammals. But who's really trying to make that distinction, you know? I don't wake up in the morning and when I say, oh, that's a beautiful sunrise, no one's going to come up to me and say, that's not a sunrise. The sun doesn't orbit around the earth. It's an earth rotation. Galileo hated everything that you stand for, you know? He's like, no one's going to do that. I think it's a whale. Don't ruin my childhood, please. Anyways, Jonah comes, and he gets swallowed by a whale, and he's in there for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea. And you'd assume he's dead, but miraculously enough, the whale spits him back out into the ground, actually near the land of Nineveh. And what Jesus is saying, and it's clarified in Matthew 12, verse 40, just says Nineveh was in the heart of the sea, the depths of the sea, so the Son of Man will be in the depths of the earth and rise again. What's the sign of Jonah? It's the death and resurrection of Christ. And at this junction, I'm going to give you guys the big idea of the message. I'm going to try and break it down for you. Okay? The big idea is this. I think in this passage, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the definitive sign and salvation for all people. Therefore, we must search for and repent at the words of Jesus, lest we be condemned on Judgment Day. I'm going to repeat that one more time. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the definitive sign and salvation for all people. Therefore, we must search for and repent at the words of Jesus, lest we be condemned on the day of judgment, on Judgment Day. Now I'm going to break that down. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the definitive sign. Okay? We don't need any more sign. The definitive sign is Jesus. And I believe it is the one historical document that verifies our faith. You know, our faith is not, I mean, yes, there is an idea where we walk by faith, but not by sight. But at another level, it's informed. It's informed by reason and history. And I think if you look closely at the resurrection, the more closely you look at it, you can't simply dismiss it as myth, as fiction. But if you look closely at the details, it becomes more and more convincing. I'm going to go through it for a little bit, but think about it with me. First off, no scholar, reputable scholar today, atheists included, will dispute the fact that Jesus was a man in Judea who lived and died, even by crucifixion. No one disputes that. But the real dispute becomes his resurrection. But it is documented that the tomb was empty on the third day. How do you deal with that? And how do you deal with the fact that Jesus' disciples, who prior to this were lily-livered and cowering in fear because their leader just died, all of a sudden with great boldness start proclaiming that Jesus rose again and said they saw him and were convinced by it? In fact, they were so willing to say it that they even died for it. No one dies for a lie, but they were convinced so much by this truth that they died for it. And not only just his disciples, but it was recorded at that time, and many people, when it was recorded, were still alive, that over 500 people witnessed his resurrection or witnessed his resurrected body, saw him again. How do you account for that? How do you account for that Christianity then spread like wildfire? And as we know it today, it's the world's largest faith. It can't simply be dismissed as myth. You have to look at the history. It is our definitive sign. But it's not only our definitive sign, it is also our definitive salvation. Because here's the thing. If the resurrection of Christ did not happen, I would probably just walk off this podium and just do my thing, right? And I'd encourage you guys to just walk away, because our faith doesn't matter if Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Let's just be honest here. We'd be a social club. But if Jesus did rise from the grave, well, that changes everything. That changes absolutely everything. Because think about it for a second. The one common thing every human has, not even birth, because not every human gets to be born, but the one common thing that every human has is that they die. Muhammad is dead. The Buddha died. Gandhi is dead. Jesus is alive. He was the one person in history who resurrected from the grave and then lived forever. And not only did he do this, but after he resurrected from the grave, he gave us teachings. And he said, if you walk with me, you too will live again forever. Now, if someone rose from the grave and he says that, I'm going to listen. It's probably really important. And that's precisely what Jesus did. And how did this work? Well, here's the thing. Yes, we are held accountable to God. And yes, we are found spiritually bankrupt. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he paid the price for our spiritual bankruptcy. And now, through him, we are spiritually rich. That's all there is to it. And if you then identify with him in his death and resurrection, you will be living spiritually rich. You will be alive again for eternity. And that's the hope of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, what then should we do? Well, this is what we should do. We must. Oh, before I get there, and this is the case, actually, for all people. This is the case for all people. I want you to look here. He references two groups of people, or two figures, the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh. Well, the Queen of the South was the Queen of Sheba, which is probably modern-day Yemen. And then the people of Nineveh. And what do they have in common? Well, they're not God's people. And at this time, it was really only God's people who had access to salvation. And Jesus, speaking to the religious leader, says something extremely radical. He says, by saying this indirectly, salvation is for all people. And some emphasis over also on the representation of both male and female. Not that they didn't have access before, but there is representation there. Salvation is now for all people. We have this opportunity too. And because of that, what should we do? Well, then it says this. Well, I think it's this. We have to search for and repent at the words of Jesus. Well, first, search for. And we look at the example of the Queen of the South. She was, again, from modern-day Yemen or ancient-day Yemen. And she heard about Solomon and how he was granted wisdom from God, and desiring to hear the words of God, she took up an entourage and traveled very far. And mind you, there's no Wi-Fi, there's no internet, they don't have Zoom calls, they can't really do this thing. She had to go far, and she had to travel vast plains of land just to see and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet we have something greater. We have Jesus. Now, some people complain, you know, if he was real, why couldn't he make it easier? But if it's real, you'd do anything for it because it's worth it, you know? You don't say, oh, being a basketball player, being in the NBA must be so fulfilling, but I just wish it was just easier to get there, you know? You have to strive to hear the words of Jesus. The cool thing is it's reciprocal, right? Because when you seek, as we learned when Aaron preached earlier in chapter 11, if you seek, you shall find, right? In fact, Jesus goes after you. The Queen of Sheba had to go to Solomon, but Jesus came to us, and yet they still don't listen. And also, we must repent at the words of Jesus. Repent at the words of Jesus. Now, repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards God. And the example is the Ninevites. Now, Jonah did not like the Ninevites because, as mentioned, they were historically wicked people. And he goes in there and he says five words in Hebrew, which says, 40 days the city will be overturned, okay? It's a really bad message. It's really not, like, clear. He's not saying, like, why they're being destroyed, what they have to do, the reason. He just says that. But I don't know, somehow it's effective. Some have suggested that being in the whale for 3 days and three nights regurgitated will make you look like a ghostly apparition. I don't know. Regardless, word of it gets to the king. And the king then puts on sackcloth and ashes and repents, and the whole city repents. And Jonah's prophecy, a word which says the whole city will be overturned, in an ironic sense, becomes true because they did overturn themselves. They all changed and repented, and God did not destroy them. And in the same way, we too have to repent. And now that's an uncomfortable idea, even in modern-day Christianity. We like to emphasize, and not that it's not true, it's very much true, but we only like to emphasize the idea that just God loves you and he wants a relationship with you and just open up your heart. And there's true. That's absolutely true. But before that surgery, spiritual surgery has to take place, you have to repent. Because we ourselves are wicked, and we have to realize that we are held accountable to God. And we were broken. And we don't need Jesus just as a friend. We want him as our friend, but first we need him as our Savior, right? That's the first thing. And so we have to search for and repent at the words of Jesus. And then it says, it goes in to say, lest we be condemned on the day of judgment. And Jesus is saying something absolutely radical to these people. Because, I mean, they're Gentiles, right? They're not God's people. And he's talking to the very people who are presumed to be God's very people. And he's saying, guys, these Gentiles on judgment day are going to condemn you. They're going to be saved and you're going to be condemned. Well, this speaks of a reality that we're also uncomfortable with, even more so. The idea of judgment day and condemnation. And I'm even personally skittish against this. I love to emphasize the love of God because it's true and more powerful. But this is also a reality, that there is a judgment day. And there will be a day when we will rise again on the day of judgment. And there will be people who go to God for eternity, and others who will be without God for eternity. That will be hell and anguish. The Bible describes it as a gnashing of teeth and weeping. And some might think, why do we have to go through that reality? Why is it so painful? I think it's because we're made in the image of God, right? Eternity is stamped in our hearts. You can't snuff out the human soul. And so our only option after life is this. Either we're with God forever or without him forever. And so there's a judgment day. We must be weary of it. And that's why one of the reasons that we have to turn to Jesus, seek him out and repent, because it's a reality. And Jesus is not saying this simply to make us afraid, but also because he just wants to save us. He's saying, don't do that. Don't go there. Come with me instead. It's better. But I'm giving you that choice. And as Moses said to God's people then, Jesus says to God's people now, today, choose life. Choose life. My friends, have we chosen life today? Have we chosen God? Have we sought out Jesus? He then talks about this parable of the lamp of the body. And this parable has actually been said before earlier in Luke chapter 8. And so I think it's connected to the sign of Jonah and is just emphasizing the point. A sign? You want a sign? Jesus is right there. This is the sign. And you guys are taking this big bowl and you're just covering Jesus. And you're saying, where's the sign? I don't see the sign. But he's right there. You're just covering him. Don't do that. If you see Jesus for who he truly is, your whole life is going to be lit up. And you're going to illuminate. You Pharisees, oh, please be sure that the light you think you have in you isn't actually darkness. It is. Jesus is the true light. He's the one. Go to him so that the light in you will shine. You will shine. God, Jesus, ends in a positive note, and he says, if you trust in the promises, and if you seek and you repent of your ways, and you trust in the definitive sign and salvation of the death and resurrection, you will be a light. You will shine. You will be illuminated. It will go well with you. So have we done this today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord God, that you have given us a sign for today, a definitive sign that is our salvation, the death and resurrection. You are our cornerstone upon whom we trust in. Would we, Lord God, put our full hope in you? Would we turn from our sins and turn to you so that we might have wonderful fellowship and we may see things as they truly are? In Jesus' name, amen.